might want to get your notes out for 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 as we continue our study there. It'll be 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We're going to start tonight at verse number 23 after we do a little reviewing of last week. This is part two of a long message. I didn't want to preach the whole thing last week. I did want to, but I thought it maybe was better not to. How's that? I don't want you to get so tired sitting that you can't enjoy what's going on in the service. In His Word, God has given us all the information we need in order to live godly lives. We do not expect any additional message from God because God's Word is complete. We also do not need any special insights into His Word either, because God has given us His Holy Spirit to instruct us. However, it is up to us to study God's Word, and it's also up to us to live according to it. We read in James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." We also read in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law," which at that time referred only to the first five books of the Old Testament, but now it's taken on additional meaning with the completion of the Bible. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou," that's Joshua, by the way, as he's taking over the leadership of the nation of Israel from Moses, "thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Joshua was instructed to lead the children of Israel according to the word of God. And if you and I want to have prosperity and success in God's sight, in our lives, we need to study His Word and practice it. As we get into 1 Corinthians 10 and 14 through 11:1, we see three guiding principles for our lives. Of course, there are more guiding principles than these three in the Scriptures, but there are only three here in this passage. If we would have God's blessing on our lives, and we want that, don't we? That's why we're here tonight. If we would have God's blessing on our lives, we must follow all three of these principles faithfully. In verses 14 through 22, which we looked at last week, we have already seen the first principle. It is that we must always flee from idolatry. Always flee from idolatry. Some things are always wrong. One of these is idolatry. Although Paul has one specific form of idolatry in mind, believers must avoid all forms of idolatry. Idolatry is allowing something to come between one's self and the Lord. If I allow anything to be more important to me in my life than the Lord, I've got a problem with idolatry. And in case you missed it, so do you, okay? In verse 14, we've already seen that the Corinthian believers must flee from idolatry. It says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." In verse 15, we've already seen that the Corinthian believers are to consider what Paul is saying. "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." In verse 16, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of what takes place in the observance of the Lord's Supper. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the joint participation of the blood of Christ and its approval? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the joint participation, the fellowship, and the approval of the body of Christ, meaning of his crucifixion? His body was crucified for us. In verse 17, we've already seen that believers have a spiritual union with other believers in the local church when they join together in observing the Lord's Supper as a local church. We did that last Sunday evening, didn't we? Yes, indeed, we do join together in observing the Lord's Supper and approving of what it represents because we approve of what he has done for us. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. In verse 18, we have already seen that those participating in the eating of the sacrifice identify themselves with everything the altar represents, and that they are also identifying themselves with the Lord. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? This is a reference to the peace offerings, which were the only offerings in which the person who offered the sacrifice received a portion of it, which he would then eat. The peace offering would ultimately be divided between the Lord, the priest who made the offering, the other priests who did not make the offering, and the one who brought the offering. In verses 19 and 20, we've seen what Paul is not saying. And in verse 20, we have seen what Paul is saying. Verse 19 says, "What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils or demons." In verse 21, Paul indicates that believers cannot both worship. I put both here tonight because what they were doing was worshiping both of these. They worship both the Lord and demons. That's a no-no. Paul indicates that believers cannot both worship the Lord and devils, both the Lord and demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You cannot involve yourself in idolatry as a believer. It's just something that is wrong. My wife would surely not have appreciated it if I had a girlfriend on the side. And I would not have put up with it if she had a boyfriend on the side. You understand how that works? There's an exclusive relationship between the husband and the wife. There is an exclusive relationship between the believer and the Lord, and we dare not allow anything to come between the Lord and us, or we are involved in idolatry. And do you really think we're going to get away with it? My wife wouldn't have gotten away with it, and I wouldn't have either if it had been the reverse. And we aren't going to get away with it from the Lord either. We've seen in verse 22 that we have all believers, if they are worship demons with the unbelievers, they would provoke the Lord to jealousy, just as an unfaithful wife would provoke her husband to jealousy. Believers are not stronger than the Lord and can expect to be chastised by the Lord for their unfaithfulness to him in participating in the worship of demons. God is a jealous God and is not going to permit this. So let's never do it. just like my wife would never have had a boyfriend on the side, and just like I would never have had a girlfriend on the side. Let's never do it. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That would be plain stupid. Are we stronger than he? Absolutely not. Can we resist if he decides to chastise us? We might resist all we want, but it isn't going to help. We're going to get what's coming to us. Well, let's go on. In verses 14 through 22, we've already seen the first guiding principle that we must follow faithfully if we would have God's blessing on our lives. We must always flee from idolatry. As we move on, we see a second guiding principle that we must follow faithfully if we would have God's blessing on our lives. It is that we must always seek the spiritual welfare of others. As your pastor, it is my responsibility to seek your spiritual welfare. If the tables are reversed, it may someday be your responsibility to seek my spiritual welfare. As a husband, it was my obligation and privilege, by the way, to seek the spiritual welfare of my wife. Likewise, it was her responsibility to seek my spiritual welfare. How about the children? It was our responsibility before God to seek the spiritual welfare of our children. We've got a lot of spiritual welfare to be seeking, don't we? Yes, we do. But that's something that if we want to be what God wants us to be, we must be looking out for the spiritual welfare of other people. He goes on in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Beginning in verse 23, Paul introduces principles by which believers should live their lives in a pagan society. Verse 23 is very similar to 1 Corinthians 6:12, which reads, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. As you can see, the last phrase in each verse is different. Otherwise, the verses are identical. In verse 23, Paul indicates that some things are not specifically forbidden or commanded. All things are lawful for me is not speaking of things which the Lord has specifically forbidden or commanded in the scriptures. It is speaking of things which might be right, all right, to do under certain circumstances, but which would be wrong to do under other circumstances. Something might be permitted, but not be a good course of action for a believer to follow. It might not be wise. But introducing a statement in strong contrast, all things are not expedient means that some things might be all right in and of themselves, but they would not build up other believers spiritually. In fact, they may actually be a spiritual hindrance to other believers. The believer must seek to build up the spiritual lives of others rather than to insist on getting his own way. Our expedient means are a help, confer a benefit, are advantageous, are useful, or are beneficial. Not all things are expedient. Not all things are advantageous to other believers. Some things are a waste of time and energy, and they will not matter 5 seconds after a person dies. Paul repeats, all things are lawful for me, for emphasis. The wording in emphasis is identical with its first use in this verse, but introducing a statement in strong contrast again, all things edify not. All things are not a benefit. They do not strengthen or they do not establish. Although permitted and not sinful in and of themselves, some things will not benefit others spiritually. Therefore, a believer should not invest much time and effort in doing things which will be of no spiritual benefit to others. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That could be taken in more than one way in English. So what that means is that I shouldn't seek my own wealth, I should seek to make you get rich, right? No, that is not what it means. We know that. In verse 24, believers are commanded not to seek their own well-being or welfare, but the well-being or welfare of others. I ought to be looking out for your spiritual welfare. And frankly, it wouldn't hurt you to be looking out for my spiritual welfare either, would it? Let no man seek is a third person imperative. We haven't seen a bunch of those lately, but they're there. English has no equivalent for it, and it means basically no man must. The tense of seek indicates ongoing action in the sense of be or continue seeking, be or continue striving for, be or continue aiming at, be or continue desiring, or be or continue wishing for. No man is no one or nobody. It's not limited to adult males. Nobody is to be seeking his own, is understood in the sense of nobody is to be seeking his own benefit. We should be looking out for each other. But introduces a statement in strong contrast to let no man seek his own. Each man, each one, is to be seeking another's wealth. Notice that wealth is in italics, which means that it was supplied by the translators. It was a good word to supply in 1611, but it has a different connotation today. It means the good, the thing, or the benefit of the other. Rather than each believer looking out for himself, he should be seeking the benefit or welfare of other believers. It should be noted that we are to be seeking the spiritual welfare of each other. It is not referring to the financial welfare of others. As we go on into verse 25, we read, whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, if I think of the shambles in modern English, I'm thinking of some place that's a real run-down dump where people live. Now, that's not what it means, all right? I don't know what you think when you read that word. Maybe that's not one of those words that's familiar to you, but what is the shambles? In verse 25, Paul is indicating that it's all right to eat things sold in the shambles as long as they do not ask questions about it and learn that it was offered in sacrifice to idols. People ask me if I like a certain thing. I try to tell them in a kind way. I try to eat what is set before me, asking no questions. Okay, I take this out of context, of course. It's all right. If you ever invite me over, you serve whatever you want, and I'll do the best I can to get it down. How's that? I prefer not to have liver and onions, so I prefer that. All right? Anyway, that's enough fun for tonight. The shambles refers to the market where meat or solid food might be sold. Here we might say the grocery store. There's no way anyone could tell by looking at the meat whether it had been offered in sacrifice to an idol. The believer could go to the market to purchase meat, but he should not ask whether the meat or solid food had been used in sacrifice to idols. He's not supposed to ask that question. If it had been, it would not have been adversely affected in any way, and he would not be participating in worship of an idol if he did not know it. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles is all or everything that is sold in the food or meat market. You could say in the grocery store and mean the same thing. That, eat. It means eat it. It's okay to eat it. Asking no question for conscience' sake indicates how one is to eat whatever is sold in the meat market or food market. You don't want to go in to the local store, the meat department, and ask, is this used meat? It just would not be a good idea, especially was this meat offered in sacrifice to an idol. It doesn't matter, as long as you don't know the answer. The believer may eat what is sold in the shambles as long as they do not ask where it came from. Verse 26 seems a little out of place, but it's not. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. According to verse 26, the reason a believer would not be participating in the worship of an idol by eating meat purchased in the meat market, as long as they do not know that it was used previously in idol worship, is because the Lord is the ultimate supplier of all food. The Lord made the earth and caused it to be productive in providing food for his people. This is a quotation from Psalm 24:1. It is the Lord's provision for them. The earth and the fullness thereof suggests the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. Means that it belongs to the Lord. But if it's been offered in idol worship and you find out about it, you can't have it then. As long as you don't know, it's okay. Go ahead and eat it. Did you have some meat today? Where did it come from? Who knows? That's the idea. Who doesn't matter. Who knows? So far, so good. We've kept it down. We haven't gotten sick from it, right? Well, that's not quite the idea, but you understand what I'm saying. In verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. In verse 27, Paul is dealing with another situation which might arise. It is all right for believers to accept an invitation to eat at someone's home or someplace other than in an idol's temple. However, they are to eat what is placed before them without asking questions about it. You may not want to know where it came from. You definitely don't want to know that it was used in idol worship. If you eat it then and you're aware of it, then you would be involving yourself in idol worship. If any of them that believe not, so unbelievers, bid you to a feast and ye be disposed is a simple condition which, for the sake of discussion, is assumed to be true. It assumes that someone from the group of unbelievers will invite believers to a feast and that some believers will be inclined to accept their invitation. The conclusion of the conditional statement is whatsoever, meaning all that or everything that is set or is placed before you, eat. Asking no question, asking nothing for conscience sake. In verse 28, we see another wrinkle that comes into this. But if any man, again, it's anyone or anybody, it doesn't have to be a male, say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not. And it means stop eating. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 28 is addressing an exception to what Paul stated in verse 27. Although the believers are guests in the homes of others, they are not to ask questions about the food set before them. If anyone informs those eating that the food has been offered in sacrifice unto idols, the believers are not to eat it for the sake of the one who advised them that it had been offered in sacrifice unto idols and for the sake of conscience. Paul then repeats Psalm 24:1, but here he's got a different implication. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It is because the Lord is very capable of supplying other food for the believers, food that has not been offered in sacrifice unto idols. Is the Lord very capable of supplying food for you? Well, he's been doing it all my life. So far, he hasn't missed too many meals. He's done quite well, and he's done it quite well for you as well, hasn't he? Conscience. Now, he's getting specific about whose conscience. Conscience, I say, not thine own, not your conscience, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? In verse 29, Paul clarifies his meaning of conscience. It is not the believer's conscience. It would not violate the strong believer's conscience, and I could put in there anyhow. However, it might violate the conscience of a weak believer who has pointed out that the food has being served has been offered in sacrifice unto idols. It might. For why is my liberty judged of or judged by another man's conscience? Now, this can be understood in two different ways that I know of. Maybe somebody else will even have a third one, but I don't like the first way, and I do like the second way. It can be understood as a rhetorical question, which is a question that doesn't expect an answer. It can be understood as a rhetorical question asked by one of the Corinthian believers who does not wish to limit his liberty by not eating meat which he knows has been offered in sacrifice to idols. So he's not happy about it. If this is in fact intended as a rhetorical question asked by a strong believer who does not wish to limit his liberty. 4 introduces Paul's explanation of why, meaning for the sake of the one who pointed it out to him in verse 28 and for the person's conscience. That is Paul's explanation of why he should stop eating when he's advised that the food he's eating has been offered in sacrifice unto idols. And then we come to the second possibility, which is one that I prefer. It may instead be understood and is better understood, in my opinion, as the believer who is able to eat meat which he knows has been offered in sacrifice to idols without violating his conscience. He's asking why he should put himself in the position of insisting on his liberty to eat the meat, which he knows may violate someone else's conscience. He knows that if he insists on eating this meat, which has been offered in sacrifice to idols, his liberty will be judged by the weaker brother's conscience. Why should he not rather limit the liberty which he has in Christ and not subject his conscience to the judgment of someone else. Now, you think about that in principle. There are things that some believers believe are wrong to do, which are not necessarily actually wrong. Why would you want to put yourself in position for that person to be judging your conscience, you? Why not just avoid the whole situation by not violating his conscience with what you're doing or whatever? That's the idea of this. Verse 30, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Although verse 30 may be understood as a rhetorical question asked by a believer who insists on not limiting his liberty and insists on eating meat which has been offered in sacrifice unto idols, it is better understood as the believer limiting his liberty and not eating the meat which has been offered in sacrifice unto idols, rather than his being evil spoken of for something for which he has given thanks. Listen, it amounts to this. There are times when the best thing you can do is limit your liberty, like Paul did when he was with Jewish people trying to get the gospel proclaimed to them. He didn't act like a Gentile. Or when he was with Gentiles, he didn't insist on being a Jew at that point in time. Limit your liberty. Yes, you can do some things, but maybe you should not do them where others will be caused to sin against their consciences. That tells you something about the individual. The selfish individual will do it anyhow. The person who's trying to please the Lord will refrain from doing something which might cause another person to sin against his conscience. Knowingly, you may do something someday that somebody violates their conscience, but you didn't know it. That's a different situation. It's knowingly doing it. Well, let's go on. If it is learned that the food has been sacrificed unto idols, believers may not eat it for the sake of the conscience of the one who told them. They are to be seeking the spiritual welfare of others rather than their own welfare. You look out for that guy's spiritual welfare, even though in your mind he is mistaken in his view. It seems to be a contradiction that the believer would be evil spoken of for eating something for which he has given thanks. However, the reason he's evil spoken of is that he's wounded the conscience of a believer who is weaker than he is. It would be better if he would not partake of something which would result in his being evil spoken of. It would be better for him to deny himself and seek the well-being of the weaker believer. But somehow, some people like to flaunt whatever they're doing. And it's not a good idea. It's wrong. Beginning in verse 31, we see a third principle that we must follow faithfully if we would have God's blessing on our lives. It is in addition to our always fleeing from idolatry and our always seeking the spiritual welfare of other believers. This third principle is that we must always act so that God will receive glory. But I want the glory, right? That's the problem. I'm not supposed to want the glory. The glory is supposed to go to God, but my old nature wants to just to shine so everybody can see how wonderful I am. Yeah, well, that's the problem. That's not my new sinless nature, which wants to give glory to God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In summary, verses 31 and 32 give two thoughts by which believers should guide their lives. The first thought is found in verse 31. The second is found in verse 32. Verse 31 indicates that everything they do should result in glory being given to God. I wish I could say that I have always practiced that. I'm not sure I could say that I've always practiced it in the past 24 hours. How about you? We need to give glory to God by the way we live and the things we do. Regardless of what the believers do, eat, including eating and drinking, everything must be done to bring glory to God. I need to ask myself, if everything I'm doing is really bringing glory to God, don't I? If it isn't, I should stop doing it and do something instead which will bring glory to God. I need to ask God. I need to. Do I want to? Listen, I might get the answer I don't want. You understand? But I need to ask the question, what things am I doing that are not bringing glory to you? We realize that this might be very convicting, but I also need to be asking God, please help me to stop doing these things that are not bringing glory to you. Furthermore, you and I as believers need to be asking these same things. You need to be and I need to be. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. According to verse 32, the second thought given in summary is that believers should not offend anyone. Now, you've got to understand what the word offend means. One should remind himself that doing good things, which believers are commanded to do, might irritate some people. For example, some people are irritated by the proclamation of the gospel. So am I supposed to stop preaching the gospel? No, that's not the meaning. Others may be upset if believers do not join them in their sinful practices. Come on over and let's have some, where I came from, drinks. It would mean alcoholic beverage. Here it might not mean alcohol, okay? But it did where I lived. Come on over, we can have some, whatever, a couple beers, I guess, whatever people give. Somehow they don't ask me that question. They've got that figured out already. That's okay by me. But this is not what Paul means. The idea in this verse is that believers should not give reason for others to sin. They should not be the cause of others sinning, whether they are unsaved Jews, unsaved Gentiles, or those saved Jews and saved Gentiles who comprise God's local assembly of believers. Jews and Gentiles in this verse are both referring to unsaved people. But at the time of their salvation, they became part of the local church at Corinth. Whether they were Jews or Gentiles made no difference. They became Christians and were now part of the Church of God. Their national heritage was no longer an issue between themselves as members of the church. So in this verse, Jews and Gentiles are regarded as unsaved. The Church of God is regarded as saved people. Verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul practiced what he preached. We need to do the same. According to verse 33, Paul did not seek his own benefit, but the spiritual benefit of others. That's what we need to be doing. Therefore, he sought to be pleasing to everyone in everything in order to see people saved. Now, you have to understand, and I will point it out, This does not mean that Paul would do sinful things to please some people in order to see them saved. Okay, so you're witnessing to some guy who's holding a beer can in his hand and his mouth is filthy. Are you supposed to be holding a beer can in your hand and have a filthy mouth in order to witness to him? Absolutely not. Please means strive to please or strive to accommodate, and its tense indicates normal or customary action. Paul is always seeking to please or to accommodate others. Not seeking implies something Paul is never doing. The tense of seeking implies continuing action, and when negated, it implies that this is something Paul never does. What he was not seeking is mine own profit, which means my own advantage, that they may be saved. That's Paul's motive for seeking to please all persons in all respects and for not seeking his own advantage, but the advantage of others. You and I need to be doing what we can to see people saved, but we need to be careful that our behavior is appropriate always. As we move into chapter 11, we bring to a close this section that Paul is answering questions the Corinthian believers asked regarding eating meat sacrificed to idols. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul is urging the Corinthian believers to practice what he practices, just as he is practicing what Christ practiced, not seeking his own benefit or well-being, but the benefit or well-being of others in order that they might be saved. If they will follow him, they will actually be following Christ. Paul advises the Corinthian believers that they need to be doing the same thing he's doing. In order to do this, they're going to have to limit their liberty, which they have in Christ, and to stay away from involvement in idolatry. Like Paul, we should be following the Lord so closely in the way we are living and in the things we are doing that we can say to others, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Not do what I say, not what I do. That's wrong. I need to be able to say, do what I do and you'll be all right. We need to be able to say, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. As your pastor, I must live in such a way that you should be able to be what I am and to do what I do and therefore be all that Christ wants you to be and to do. As a believer, you should likewise be living in such a way that others should be able to be what you are and to do what you do and be all that Christ wants them to be and do. What a challenge for each of us. You know, I've learned something over the years. Parents try all kinds of things to get their children to be what they ought to be. But quite frankly, my observation is the children turn out to be pretty much what the parents are. You want your children to turn out right? Then be right. If you would have God's blessing on your life, or I would have God's blessing on my life, we must be following three principles found in God's word. Always we must flee from idolatry. Always we must seek the welfare of others. And always we must act so that God will be glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have of coming and studying this marvelous portion of your word. Help us, our Father, always to be completely Christ-like in everything we do and say in Jesus' name. Amen.